Well, good morning. Today is the 24th of March, 2024. And this particular Sunday, and then the last Sunday of this month, which will be the 31st, which on our calendar has been designated as Easter Sunday, I have chosen to bring four messages on the topic of the blood of Christ, its sufficiency, and its effectiveness. The sufficiency of the blood of Christ and its effectiveness. By sufficiency, I want us to carry in our thoughts, in our thinking and meditation, that the blood of Christ, and coupled with his physical death on the cross, that act of sacrifice, that act of dying and shedding his blood, in the eyes of God the Father, was an act supremely sufficient, if it was God's will, to save every man, woman, boy, and girl who would ever be born on this planet. There is nothing that you and I can bring to the table that can add any further merit, any further effectiveness to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the vicarious substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. By that I mean he died as a substitute. He died in the place for those whom that atonement was intended. And not only that, his atonement, those 6 hours on the cross, in agony, bearing the sins of his people as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. That act in itself, followed with his subsequent burial, and then followed with his triumphant conquering over death, the flesh, and Satan himself, the power of darkness, and all of that stuff combined, Jesus rose from the dead, triumphing and spoiling the forces of darkness and death forever. His atonement and the shedding of his blood is the sufficient means by which God the Father can save anyone. And then by its effectiveness, we're going to consider also in this four-part series, what does that blood atonement achieve? What has it accomplished? When a sinner is transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, when he or she has been adopted out of the kingdom of the devil and is graciously adopted and given a new name according to the book of Revelation, they're given a new name and they're adopted into the family of God. What does that come? What does that salvation package come with? What does the blood of Christ also provide for the saint, for the sinner who's been transformed? And that's what I would like to address this hour, the next, and then by God's grace, if we're still alive, next Sunday on Resurrection Day. And that is my desire. Well, my text, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 this morning and verse 10. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if Paul was just simply preaching the law and preaching conformity to the law as the means to be saved, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. See, beloved, based on verses 11, If we truly preach the gospel as it is supposed to be preached, and if we remind individuals of an old rugged cross stained with the blood of the Lamb of God, if we truly press that on the hearts, minds, and conscience of the average man on the street, the average pagan, that old rugged bloody cross becomes a symbol of offense. See, today we like to go to the jewelry shop and buy, whether it's 24 karat gold or whether it's silver, we like to buy crosses and crucifixes. And we simply stud those things with emeralds and diamonds and all kind of costly things. And then we overlay it with silver and gold or platinum. We make it shine and just glisten when the rays of the sun hit it. Beloved, we got to realize that crucifixion in the first century was a very gruesome, ugly, and nasty way to die. It was a horrific way to die. It was a horrible way to die. Most of the people who were crucified had no clothes on. That was to add to the humiliation and the infamy. Jesus was not on the cross cosmetically sanitized like we see in most movies with just a few scratches and a few drops of blood. He was a bloody pulp. He was a horrible thing to look upon. Even Isaiah, in Isaiah 52 going into 53, where Isaiah says, "Then when we looked upon him, there was no comeliness about him." He was a total disaster on the cross. He was something that would cause you to shudder. He was a spectacle on the cross that would make even the most hardened individual turn his head. Paul says, if I was preaching a works righteousness salvation, if I was preaching that circumcision saves you, like those who were contending in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, if circumcision was the means of salvation, then why am I suffering at the hands of the Judaizers? Why are you being tormented by the Judaizers? Look what he says in verses 12. "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." Now you get yourself a Strong's Concordance and you look up at the word "cut off." It is not a pretty picture what Paul here was saying. So did Paul lose his salvation? Did he lose his faith? Did somehow he throw Christianity out the window? Was he being judgmental? Was he being Pharisaical? Beloved, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, Paul could say with all sincerity, all honesty, and with the backing of the triune Godhead, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." That shows the intensity of his comment there in that verse 11. "And I, brother, if I yet preach circumcision," implying as the means of salvation, why do I yet suffer? And if he did preach circumcision as a means of salvation, or following the dietary law, or following the golden rule, or following the Sermon on the Mount, etc., then is the offense of the cross gone? When you mention a bloody cross, beloved, what is your normal reaction when you see somebody cut themselves and the blood simply flows freely onto the ground? Isn't there normally like an internal reaction that you find within your gut? Even I can't watch them take blood out of my veins. I have to turn my head. And when you watch a movie where, or like some of these medical shows where you see people coming in on the stretcher and they're coated in blood and the blood is flowing all the way down the hall as that gurney is being brought into some room for the doctors to jump on it and perform magic. Have you seen how your body reacts when you look at a bloody mess, somebody covered in their own blood or simply bleeding to death? Like in wartime? It's horrific. It's offensive. Some people even vomit and get awfully sick. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I want to home in, beloved, as we look at the bloody cross of Jesus in that verse 11. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You must admit, today's call to worship was Zechariah 9:9, where there the prophet Zechariah, some 5 centuries before the arrival of the Messiah, makes a prediction that the Messiah on a certain day would present himself to the citizens of Jerusalem by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on the fold of an ass, meek, mild, and gentle. Not on a white charger, in shining armor with a sword and a shield and a banner or a flag atop of his head, or someone carrying a pole with King Jesus has come to town and he's come to whoop up on the Romans. That's not how Jesus came into Jerusalem. That's how some of the Jews who were anticipating their understanding of their Messiah was going to come in on a white charger and was going to take the Romans and shove them into the Mediterranean Sea, and we're going to establish the Davidic kingdom. David will be sitting on the throne in the person of the Son of God and the Son of David, the Messiah himself, would usher in the golden utopia of a 1,000-year reign with the Jews in charge and the Gentiles serving my coffee and my tea. But how did he come to town? Meek and lowly. And then they tore off the palms, waving it, Hosanna, Hosanna to the name of the Lord, and all this praising and all of this jubilation. And yet several days later, the same people who were waving the palms and singing Hosanna joined with the religious aristocracy to call for his death. The same people. The same people. Talk about a shift in public opinion. So you must admit that my call, Zechariah 9:9, to worship, and my reading just now in Galatians 5, verses 10 to 14, seem on the surface, to have no direct connection, no direct bearing to the subject of the resurrection of Christ. You have to admit, Zechariah 9:9 just simply tells us how Jesus comes into the city and is welcomed hand and foot by the masses. However, the religious leaders, they wanted Jesus to tell his disciples to shut their mouth. Jesus then rebukes them and says, if I want to, these stones, these rocks, my Father could raise up individuals to sing to my praise. However, before you can have a resurrection, you must first have a death. Would you agree? You got to have a death. Someone has to die first before you can have a resurrection. And in that death, you must have the shedding of blood. Christ fulfilled all this. His physical death, the shedding of his blood, his burial, and after 72 hours, 3 literal days and nights, as he prophesied, and as he pointed back to Jonah as the only sign that he would give to those who were demanding a sign. And Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. I don't find anyone in my 50 years of salvation, plus I've never heard any pastor tell me or tell the congregation that the 3 days and the 3 nights that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the great fish, boiled down to a partial night or a partial day, a full night, and then a full day. Strangely, when we come to the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus really didn't mean 3 days and three nights. And yet he points to Jonah as the sign that he gave his own generation. And nobody shaves off the 3 days and the three nights that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. So why should we shave off the 3 days and the three nights that Jesus himself said that he would be in the tomb? And that's in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, for those of you that may want to check me out. So Jesus fulfilled all this, the physical part of his death, the shedding of his blood, and then his ultimate resurrection. I'd like to take you on a quick journey as part of this four-part series. Turn with me, beloved, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And notice verses 15 and following. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 15 to 20. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Peter here conducts the first business meeting here that the church had after the ascension of Christ. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been what? Fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas." So notice, David wrote the prophecy, but it was God the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophecy, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now Peter is referring to Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9. "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of his ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as the field is called in the proper tongue Adelsima, that is to say, the field of blood." Get this, verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms," quote, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Psalm 41, verse 9. So, beloved, here I'm telling you that Jesus, in his atonement, in his passion, in his death, fulfilled everything that is found in the Old Testament. Everything that is written and pointed to his coming, Jesus has fulfilled. Now listen to this carefully. You don't need to turn because of time, but either take your good notes or listen carefully. You got Acts chapter 1 here, verses 15 to 20. The fulfillment of Judas and what was done with the money that was given to him in order for him to betray Jesus and to bring the guards to where Jesus was then was in agony praying. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21, Peter then quotes from the book of Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit. And because of Jesus' atonement, because of his death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent ascension, God the Holy Spirit was now ultimately poured upon that early church in total fulfillment to what the prophet Joel once wrote about. Then in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 28, you have the Passion of the Christ, which included his death and his burial and his resurrection. Peter tells his audience on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that all those things said about the Messiah had truly come to pass. Peter will then reiterate that one more time in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 36, that Jesus Christ, by virtue of all that he did on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ultimate ascension to the Father's right hand, that God the Father has exalted Jesus Christ to a place of preeminence and has made Jesus Christ both Lord and Prince over Israel, fulfilling once again what the Old Testament prophesied. Then in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 26, Peter on another occasion is speaking to another audience, and there he tells them that Deuteronomy chapter 18 has been fulfilled because Moses prophesied 1,400 years before the coming of the Messiah that God the Father would send another prophet just like him. And those who would hear this next greater Moses better pay attention to him, because those who heard this greater Moses and rejected the admonishment and the sermons and the parables of this greater Moses would be brought into judgment. What I'm trying to stress to you, beloved, by way of this introduction to the four-part series on the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ, is that everything about Christ, everything that he did, everything from his conception, his birth, flight into Egypt, coming out of Egypt, being baptized, and a 3.5-year public ministry, his death, his burial, his trial, his own betrayal, his burial, 72 hours later, the tomb was found empty. And 40 days later, he ascended and sat at the Father's right hand, full of glory, full of majesty, King of kings, Lord of lords. All been fulfilled. Now, lest you doubt me, let's now turn to Acts chapter 13. And when Paul is with Barnabas on their first missionary endeavor, we come across these words in verse 26. Are you ready? He's in a synagogue, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Barnabas and Paul are in the synagogue, and they are graciously invited to come forward and say a few words to the congregation. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, that would be the God-fearers, someone like Cornelius of Acts chapter 10, meaning in all likelihood there were some proselytes in this synagogue, Gentiles who had left a pagan concept of multiple gods and was willing to at least bow to the conclusion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this one true God whom the Jews worshipped. So those are the God-fearers, as we would call them. To you is the word of this salvation sent. And they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophecies, or the prophets, where they were pointing to the Messiah yet to come, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them. How? In condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, not some, not partial, not 99.9% like Dove soap, no. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. We declare unto you the gospel, how that the promises which were made unto the fathers, underline, God had fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, unquote. Psalm 2, verse 7. So this idea of this day have I begotten thee has nothing to do with the virgin conception. It is to be understood when God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. What does Paul say here? Not once, but twice. Everything, the voice of the prophets, verse 27. the voices of the prophets that are read every day at that time, in that particular era, in that particular time frame, in that historical context, read Sabbath after Sabbath, all those prophecies, all those things pointing to the Messiah, Christ has fulfilled. Especially when you come down, my dear friends, that verse 32, 33, you cannot dance a jig, you can't erase that. We declare unto you glad tidings. This is the gospel. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children. That's the good news. God has fulfilled all things ever spoken, ever mentioned, ever pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Wow. To continue, this message, this good news, that is the gospel, when preached, is very offensive to the natural man. Now let's stop and think. In the presentation of the good news, you got to first start off with the bad stuff, the bad news. You got to start off by telling sinners exactly who and what they are in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of the reflection that they see in the mirror. Anybody can doll up and deck out that image in the mirror with enough shaving cream and enough mascara and enough powder and enough this and enough that. We're not talking about the one you see staring back at you in the mirror. We're not talking about what your teacher or your mom or your father think of you. No. We're not thinking about what your boss may think of you or your commanding officer may think of you. The question is this. When God sees you standing in front of him right now, alive and well, what does he see? Does he see you still in Adam, in your first father, condemned, undone, a God-hater, a rebel, dead in sin, the enemy of God? Beloved, if you tell the natural man these things, if you tell the natural man exactly what he is in the eyes of an all-knowing, all-seeing, loving, holy God, he will get extremely offended. What did Jesus call the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23? He called them exactly what they were, whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside, you look beautiful, very attractive, very inviting. Have you ever gone to a cemetery, especially around Memorial Day? Oh my word, the American flags waving over a veteran's tombstone, freshly lawns cut, all kind of fresh or plastic flowers. You look at a cemetery on the day after Memorial Day, it is simply gorgeous. But all you got to do is dig six to 8 feet into the ground and you're going to find a corpse. You're going to find something rotting because it's been recently buried. Or all you're going to find is bones because it's been there for quite some seasons. Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus called them vipers, a den of vipers and snakes. Even John the Baptist, he lost his head, not because he told Herod, everything is fine for you to have stolen your brother Philip's wife, even though he's still alive. Oh, that's okay. You're a king. You can do what you feel like doing. He lost his head off his shoulders because he told that king, and he told this adulterous woman who was still married to Philip, the other brother of Herod, what you're doing is wrong, sweetheart. It's called adultery. That's why he lost his head. And the Apostle Paul didn't lose his head off of his shoulders because he told the Roman world and the Jewish world at that time the truth of the good news. Peter supposedly was not crucified upside down because he told people what they wanted to hear. No, he told them what they needed to hear, and there's a big difference. Beloved, you can wear all the crosses around your shoulders. It can be coated in silver, gold, and platinum. It can have diamonds and rubies and emeralds. It can sparkle and shine like a star in the sky. We've taken away the offense of the cross. when you take the crucifix or you take a cross and you make it look all pretty. Jesus was not a pretty sight on the cross. He was very grotesque. He was very gruesome. He was very ugly to behold. And I say that not in disrespect, but to be truthful. When they were done beating and whipping him, and then to crucify him, and then probably to have him hang there with no physical attire, simply to add more insult to his injury, he was not something to look at. You simply bowed your head, or you turned your head the other way, because it was a gruesome sight to behold. So this message, this good news, this gospel that we preach, beloved, is very offensive to the natural man. And I'm going to add this. You and I who claim to be Christians, if you're not careful and I'm not careful to guard our hearts, even that good news of an old, rugged, bloody cross, if we're not careful, can even become offensive to you and I. How's that, preacher? Well, didn't Jesus say, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up a what? A cross and follow me. He didn't say, if you want to be my disciple, go down to the jewelry shop, buy yourself a nice cross necklace, put it around your neck, and then follow me. He said what? Pick up a cross, follow me, and in the process, die to yourself. You tell the professing Christian that Jesus expects them to do likewise. And if we're not careful to guard ourselves, even that admonishment from the one that we claim as our Savior and Lord would become offensive. You know why I can say that? Let me ask you a very sobering question. How many professing Christians you know have taken up that cross and have learned to die to themselves? Closer to home, have we taken that admonishment to deny self, pick up a cross, and learn on how to die to ourselves? Sadly, many in the professing church today have gone out of their way to remove the offense of the old rugged cross stained by blood. Do you know that there are some major, major denominations that have actually removed the hymns, certain hymns, out of their Bibles? Because of the word blood is mentioned. There are even modern translations. Colossians chapter 1, either verses 15, 17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The reference to blood in that one verse has been removed. Can't offend people. But there have been major denominations, beloved, no longer preach on the blood. They no longer sing the old-fashioned hymns. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, we can't sing that no more. We just might offend someone who's sitting in the auditorium. So how important is the blood of Christ to biblical Christianity? That's my question. How important is it to our teaching? How important is it to our preaching? What about our witness? What about the motivation that would cause us to deny self, pick up a cross, which is a symbol of death and dying, and then follow Jesus? Listen to this. The idea of blood permeates Old and the New Testament. So if the word blood or bleeding or being put to death or sacrificing an animal, slitting its throat, collecting a basin of its blood, and then walking into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year for the high priest to dip his fingertips in the blood of an animal and then to sprinkle it onto the mercy seat to cause a covering, to make an atonement. The word atonement means to cover, to make a temporary covering for the national sins of the nation. Beloved, the idea of blood permeates the entire Bible. Listen to these. We're going to look at two of them, but just kind of give me your patience. Give me your time. Blood is mentioned first and foremost. Guess where the first reference of blood is found? Where you actually see the word blood. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, let me back up here. Genesis chapter 3, when God confronts Adam and Eve and pronounces his judgment because of their rebellion there in the garden, and just before they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that God clothed our first parents from top to bottom. Well, the last time I checked, there was no Walgreens or no Walmart or no Piggly Wiggly there in the Garden of Eden. God was moved as a precursor to the gospel, pointing to the Messiah. We call it the Proto-Evangelicum, the first gospel message, but it's going to be typified in action. God apparently kills animals, and in the killing process, blood was shed. God takes the skins of those animals and provides Adam and Eve with garments to cover their nakedness, their shame, and their guilt from top to bottom. Now, though the word blood is not mentioned, it's kind of hard to kill an animal without shedding its blood. And from that point all the way to the cross, there is a river, there's a stream, a bloody stream that begins to flow out of the Garden of Eden all the way through the Old Testament, winds and wraps around the manger, eventually follows Jesus all the way into Egypt, out of Egypt, even Herod tried to kill him, there's blood. Blood, there we go. And all during his earthly ministry, on several occasions, the religious leaders, if they had their way, would have flung rocks or thrown him off of a cliff there in Nazareth. He would have at least shed some blood. And there it went. And then that stream stops at Calvary. The stream didn't follow him down to the tomb. He was already dead. So guess what? First time the word blood is actually mentioned is Genesis 4, 9 to 12, when Cain kills Abel. And when God confronts Abel, he asks Abel, where is your brother? He asks Cain, where is your brother? And Cain says, I don't know, not my day to watch him. And then God comes back in Genesis 4, 9 to 12, and says, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. That's the first time you will find any reference to blood in the opening book of your Bible. The next time blood is mentioned, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 to 7, we have capital punishment. Life for life, blood for blood, death for death. Then all you got to do is you pick up your Bible and you begin to read in Genesis chapters 11, all the way through the end up till chapter 50, you find the patriarch Abraham sacrificing and shedding blood. You find the patriarch Isaac sacrificing and shedding blood upon an altar. You find the patriarch Jacob shedding blood upon an altar, but you don't find any reference to Joseph committing any sacrifice. Genesis ends with a big chunk of the life of Joseph, and you don't find Joseph sacrificing anything. It's not mentioned. But then, after some 400 and some odd years of slavery, the next key reference is Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 to 14, the Passover night. The very first Passover night. And that lamb or that goat was taken in on the 10th day of the month Nisan, scrutinized by the head of home to make sure there's no pus, scabs, broken bones, lesions, things of that nature, worms, whatever, coming out of this critter to make sure that this was a perfect animal fit to be slaughtered. And in Exodus chapter 12, beloved, you find John the Baptist hearkening back his audience, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what did they do that night? They slew the animal, took its blood, collected it probably in a basin, took some type of an object, something like a brush, if you will, and they were to smear that blood on the outside of the door, on the two sides and then the lintel on top. And when the death angel came that night, when he saw the blood on the outside of that door, he passed over the home, sparing everyone in there, especially the firstborn of that household, whether it be man or beast. But now, I invite your attention to Exodus 24. All I'm doing is laying down the groundwork, giving you a little bit of introduction, my dear friends. That old rugged cross stained with blood is very offensive to the natural man. That's why some congregations or some denominations, have removed hymns from their hymn books, speaking and referencing the blood. Bible, modern Bible versions have taken the word blood out of selective verses and passages. Look at verse 3 of Exodus chapter 24. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, underline, all the words, meaning everything in that old covenant, which the Lord had said, we will do. Covenant ratified right there by the people. But we're not done. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we're going to ratify this covenant in a very unique way. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, lest you think I've been pulling your leg so far this morning. He put it in a basin, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, the book which he's writing, and read in the audience of the people. And they said for the second time, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on whom? The people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Isn't that ironic? What did Jesus do the night of the betrayal? He held up a cup and said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Notice the verbiage. Notice the language he uses. Behold, the blood of the covenant, that's that old covenant, which the Lord had made with you concerning what? Your feelings? Your emotions? No. Your words. Your words. Isn't that amazing? You have the blood of the covenant being sprinkled on the altar, on the book, the covenant itself, and then the masses, people. Wow. Blood. To my recollection, Moses didn't put the meat of these animals into a blender or into a grinder, and he threw ground beef on them. He sprinkled blood. And then when you read the book of Leviticus, the first 10 chapters, what do you find? Nothing but sundry sacrifices and the constant reference to the shedding of blood. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And look at verse 5 and 6, my dear friends. And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and had made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. we're kind of smattering on the table some of the tidbits that we're going to look at in the next three sermons. The sufficiency. There is nothing that can ever be added to the atonement of Christ. Nothing. No pilgrimages, no relics, no rosary beads, no ashes on your forehead, bringing palms to church like today, or an Easter egg hunt on the church grounds next Sunday morning. There is nothing that you can do. There is nothing that you can say. There is nothing you can add to the atonement of Christ. It is sufficient. It is enough. And then the flip is its effectiveness. What does it accomplish? Well, here's one thing. Look at verses 6. You've been made kings and priests. By virtue of what? Being washed from your sins. Your sins being cleansed, being washed, being sponged away by his own blood. And then finally in this first installment, Matthew 23. You take Matthew 23 and you cross-reference it back to that Exodus 24 passage. And notice what you get. You get the blood of the covenant in the book of Exodus. And my word, what do you find in Matthew chapter 23, my dear friends? Verses 33. Watch this. This is bone-chilling. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Pastor, where you going? Hang tight. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. These are Jews hunting down and persecuting the real Israel of God. Those who've had their hearts circumcised by faith, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon not the current generation of Jews living in Palestine or Israel today, but this generation, the generation to whom Jesus was now speaking. Notice how God views blood. Now here's something interesting. There was only one generation that would ever exist that the application of this judgment could only have fallen on. Not the Jews living in Palestine or Israel today. No, no. Not even those who were in German concentration camps some 90 years ago. No, no. Only one generation that has ever lived would be able to receive this judgment. And it was the generation of Jews living when Jesus walked in their very midst. In their very midst. Because he says that upon you, verse 35. He's speaking to the Jews in the temple that had turned the temple into a den of thieves. He's talking to Jews in 30 AD in Jerusalem who ran the apostate temple system, making money over hand and foot and sleeping with the Romans quite comfortably. Don't believe me? Read John 11, following the resurrection of Lazarus. What prophecy did the high priest utter in John chapter 11? And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. God was going to hold accountable this unique generation, all the blood ever shed from Abel all down through the Old Testament and up until the New Testament. All that blood, God was going to hold only one people and one generation accountable. And there's no one living today. They were living some 2,000 years ago. Well, may the Lord choose to bless His word. We've given you kind of an introduction of the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. And the next hour, we're going to go in a little deeper with more detail. May the Lord bless and keep you.